Thanks, Ben. Well, that's a very cheery psalm that we've got today, don't we? We've tackled over the last 3 weeks a few psalms that had very big questions for us. The first one was Psalm 8, who am I? That existential question of, what am I doing here? What's God's purpose for me? What am I here for? That was Psalm 8. Psalm 15 was the question of, who can live with God? Who is worthy of entering his presence? Who is worthy to enter heaven? Very big question. Today, we deal with the question, how do I deal with suffering? And Psalm 69 is all about suffering. Now, we could talk about suffering very intellectually. We could answer it very apologetically throughout the Bible, and we could do that. But I'd rather look through the experience of someone in the Bible who actually suffered, and suffered deeply, to experience through his eyes what it meant to deeply be in the pit and come out the other side whole, because that's exactly what we want. We don't want to be crushed. We don't want to stay in there. We don't come out whole. The experience of the psalmist is terrible, isn't it? Maybe you're in the thick of it right now and you kind of, these words are your words. Maybe it's something that you're going through right now. You've cried out for help and help hasn't come. You pray. You don't hear an answer. You wait. He doesn't respond. You've asked over and over again, why won't you save my family member? You've asked over and over again, why won't you give me that child? You must hate me. Why did you take my loved one from me? Why do you not heal me, God? You wait, but he doesn't respond. It's not made right. There's no justice. No vindication. And while you wait, you could do several things. You could give in to your fears. You could just say, this is what it's like. You'll be despondent. You'll be despairing. You could give up. You could give up your trust in God. He's like, no, he obviously doesn't care. You could lash out even at God. Well, this psalm is going to teach us how to wait well. Whoever said patience is a virtue, I think didn't wait long enough. Patience is extremely hard. Patience and suffering is nearly impossible. But this psalm will teach us how to wait well. The good thing about this psalm is it doesn't shortcut grief, does it? It doesn't just wash you over with sentimental stuff that you'll find on Facebook. It teaches us there is lament and there is grief. And we have to go through it. But this psalm also doesn't tell us positive attitude changes at all. It doesn't tell us just fill yourself with wishy-washy hope and everything will be good in the end, because that's not going to hold you up when you're neck deep in it. When you're neck deep in despair, you really need to know there is an anchor for your soul, a God who is in control. A God who loves you and will bring you through in the end. You need that kind of trust in a God like that to bring you through. And so keep your Bibles open. This is a fairly long psalm, but we're going to look through it together. And I want you to keep your Bibles open so you can trace through as we go through the little bits. But this is the outline if you're someone who likes to take notes. I'm going to see that our psalmist starts in the pit, but he prays unceasingly to his God. And it ends up in praise. And so let's start with verse, or zero actually. I don't know if you've noticed, but verse zero in your Bibles is actually a verse. I don't know, divvying up with the verses in the Bible, I forgot when that was, but the person obviously didn't pay much attention to the headings, because they're not the headings of the editors of your Bibles, but they actually help us to understand these very words of God tell us this psalmist existed in history, is a person of history. And we see here, it's to the choir master according to lilies, obviously in some kind of song that everyone knew. So it's according to the tune of lilies of David. It tells us a certain man experienced this, penned this, and also gave his people a way to express how they feel when they're in the same situation. And he yells out, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. His experience is one of drowning. Now, some of you, I know you've had a near-death experience of drowning. And you know how it feels to have no control, to panic, to feel like you are about to perish. Well, David here is out of his depth. He's a desperate man in desperate need. He feels like he's drowning. He's yelling for help. He's hopeless. He's yelling out to his God. He's looking for his God. And when he looks around, all he sees are enemies. We see in verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Everyone's against him. He looks around. Everyone's against him. Even his own family, verse 8, have shunned him. They've disowned him. He's a foreigner, a stranger. You're not part of my family anymore, they've said to him. Verse 12, those who sit at the gate, that is the important people, the powerful people, they mock him. They think he's nothing. Even the drunkards, the rabble at the bottom, they think he's a joke. He's a laughing stock of the whole country. He's absolutely drowning in disapproval. Why is this? Well, he gives us some details. Sometimes we can piece together the historical details of what's happening through the other books in the Bible. Here, we're not quite sure, but one theory is that verse 4 suggests that David might have been accused as a king of some kind of financial mismanagement. That is that he misappropriated funds, or maybe he even stole it, and his government, his own citizens, are smashing him for this. And perhaps if you've ever been in a position of leadership, you know how cruel people can be, especially to politicians. And this king, he obviously has no idea what he's doing. He's a bad king. He says he's God's king. He says he's elected by God. Well, prove it, because he's been worthless. He's been absolute nuts. He has no idea what to do with our money. He's wasted it all on his pet project. The thing is, we see from this psalm, he knows he's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's doing the right thing, and he's getting smashed. He's standing up for God. We see in verse 7, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. It's God, it's because of what you told me to do that I'm getting smashed. Verse 9 tells us a bit further what might have been. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, it's all fallen on me. God, I've become your punching bag for the whole nation. Zeal for your house might be referring to the temple. That is that David was perhaps saving some of the nation's money to build the temple of God, that God might have an appropriate place for him to live with his people, for people to come and worship him, to offer their sacrifices. And yet the whole country is going, no, 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 why don't you spend on the things that we actually need right now? Forget this stuff about your God. Give us what we actually want. You're a rubbish king. He's being persecuted here for his devotion to God, which perhaps might be the worst kind of suffering, because if you suffer for doing bad, you know you deserve it, right? Like last night, I had a few too many midnight snacks. I feel bloated. That's my fault. You steal from the till, you lose your job. You deserve it. But when you suffer for doing good, that raises very big questions for us, doesn't it? For those of us who trust God, why would God let that happen? Done nothing wrong. I've done the right thing, in fact. Why would you let that happen? Why, God? Because the dilemma is this. Either God is good or he's in control. Otherwise, this wouldn't happen to me. If he is really good, and yet good people like me suffer for doing good, then he must not be in control. That's one response we end up with in our minds. Or if he's all-powerful, and he actually can do things for his people, but bad things happen to good people, well, then obviously he doesn't care. And he doesn't deserve my worship or my trust. There must be something wrong, because my experience tells me God is not good, or he is impotent and cannot act on behalf of his people. I'm sure David might have been asking these questions. Why, God, are you letting people do this to me when I'm just trying to do right by you? No doubt some of you have experienced this in a very real way. Now, some of you have non-Christian family who even hate the fact that you are sitting here at church right now. Why aren't you doing something useful with the family? Why are you missing that birthday party again? You know, in 2022, more than 5,600 Christians were killed for their faith. Around the world, more than 2,100 churches were attacked or closed in that year. A few weeks ago, I was at the Church Missionary Society Summer School, and we heard from missionaries who returned home, and we commissioned some to be sent away. And I was just staggered by how many were coming home because it was too unsafe for them to return. That CMS told them that we can't in good conscience leave you there because you will suffer, you will be tortured, you will be killed if we leave you there. And so you imagine these missionaries, they were all heartbroken coming back for their friends and their church family who have to stay there. They don't get a choice in those secure locations. How is that okay? Where is God? What is he doing? Now, that might not be our experience in Australia, but it might be soon. Might be very soon. Increasingly, our tolerant society is growing increasingly intolerant to us. If we speak out against sexual immorality, that can be construed as hate speech more and more. If you don't use the right pronouns, that can be interpreted as an act of violence against someone. That's where we're heading. Soon, we're going to be in very real trouble as the people of God who stand on God's word, if we are not already in trouble. How do we reconcile that with a God who is all good, all powerful, and who acts on his people's behalf? Now, that must have been in David's mind, because we realize he's been waiting for a very long time for this answer. He's been treading water for a very long time, we read in verse 3. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Maybe you know how this feels right now. You've been waiting. And while he waits, he had a few choices, didn't he? He could have given in. He could have given in to the demands of the people accusing him. Oh, sure, you can have what you want. I give up. He could have given in to his despair. This is just how it's going to be like. This is what it will always be like. He could have given up his trust in God. God, you obviously don't care. You don't care about your king. You've put me here, this bum job, and you've given me these people. I give up. I don't want to do this anymore. He could have lashed out at his accusers. And as a king, I'm sure he could have used his not so insignificant power to crush his enemies and silence them politically. He could have done that against those holding his head under the water. But what does David do? We read, he cries out. He continues to cry out for salvation. Deep in the pit, he prays. And read this prayer. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Notice there, at an acceptable time. He's been waiting and waiting, and yet he continues to cry out. Lord, in your timing, but in your timing, rescue me. Verse 14 onwards, he's so bold in asking God for this. He says, deliver me. Deliver me. Let me be delivered. Verse 15, let not the flood sweep over me. Verse 16, answer me, O Lord. He cries out. 17, hide not your face. Make haste to answer me. Verse 18, draw near to my soul. Redeem me, ransom me, he cries out. And so on and so forth. You see, he will not give up on prayer. When you're deep in the pit, you know how that feels. You know how isolated you feel. You feel all alone. And in those moments, the biggest temptation is to give up on prayer because you think that God's given up on you. But know the psalmist, he will not give up on prayer because to give up on prayer is to give up on God. Now, too often we believe in a God who can, but probably won't. It's time to believe in a God who can and will. He prays, he desperately prays, he trusts that this God, in his timing, remember, one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, he trusts that this God will be able to deliver him from his misery, from his shame. His prayer takes a turn here because his prayer now shifts onto his accusers. I wonder if you've prayed like this before. You've got to be really deep into it to pray this because he cries out for judgment and he cries out for judgment against his accuser. And this tells you how desperate he is, right? And we balk at this. We think, you know, God is a God of mercy, full of compassion, slow to anger, right? But at the same time, he is the God of judgment. And so the psalmist prays in his desperation. He's praying for God to punish his enemies. He's praying to God to retaliate on those who persecute him. We read from verse 22, "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." I wonder if you've been so desperate that you've been attacked on all sides that much that you've had to pray a prayer like that. That prayer seems incredibly judgmental. That's why we balk at it. I was having a very heated discussion with a non-Christian one time, and we were obviously talking about something very, a very heavy topic. And I was trying my best to be gentle and compassionate and to be reasonable and to be helpful. But there was a point I remember at the conversation where he said to me, "Oh, aren't you Christians so judgmental? Of course, if you believe in a God who's the judge of the living and dead, as you say, of course you're going to be judgmental." My reply was, actually, the fact that I trust in a God who is the judge of the living and dead frees me from being judgmental. To realize that, actually, I don't have to right every wrong right now, even the wrong done to me, because I believe that vengeance belongs to the Lord. I'm here to teach the good news of Jesus, and it is up to God to figure out the rest. I can pass on that. I can entrust that to him. Have you felt that freedom of knowing that nothing is right, and yet everything will be set right? Not by you. You don't have to take that on yourself. It's not on your shoulders to set everything right, to put everyone in their place, to right all wrongs. God will do that. That's what this psalmist believes. You don't need to get angry. You don't need to get even. You trust. You put your trust. You pray to the God who will handle that. Now, of course, the psalm doesn't end there because he ends not just in prayer, but in praise. This is the heart of someone who has that deep trust in the rock, our God. Let me read the rest out for us. "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners." That confidence that he praiseth teaches you that he knows that there is a God who will look after him despite what he's going through. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, there's probably a reason why you feel like so many of these verses seem so familiar to you, and that's probably because you've seen them in the life of Jesus. What we realize is that this psalm is not just a psalm of David. is actually one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. This psalm is a psalm of Jesus, as Ben already told us. Verse 4, those who hate me without reason. Do you remember Jesus saying that in John 15 when he's explaining to his disciples, the world hates me. This is the reason. Verse 9, for zeal for your house consumes me. Why did the disciples say that about Jesus? It was because he drove those people out of the temple place, right? When they were making it a marketplace, a den of robbers. In the second half of verse 9, the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Well, the Apostle Paul quotes that in Romans 15 of Jesus' willingness to serve rather than to be served. Verse 12, the mockery that the psalmist endures. You remember how the religious leaders, the Gentile rulers, even the soldiers mocked and insulted and spat on Jesus who did no evil thing. Verse 21, you remember what they put in his food. They gave him vinegar for his thirst on the cross. Well, that of course appears in all four Gospels as he hung on the cross. They were kicking him when he was down. Verse 22, 23, where it says, may the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. Well, that's quoted in the New Testament as well by the Apostle Paul against his own people, actually, who have hardened their hearts against Jesus. And verse 25, may their place be deserted. Let there no one be dwelling in their tents. Well, that's what Peter quoted about Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed God's king. Now, there are more allusions to Jesus in Psalm 69. Those are only the direct quotations that I found. Now, that's when you realize, even though this is a psalm of David, it was really written for Jesus. This psalm is a psalm of Jesus. If anyone can own this psalm, it is Jesus. He lived through this experience. You see, you can never accuse God of not understanding how it means to suffer. Because Jesus himself lived through the suffering of sufferings. If you ever want to know how Jesus felt during his ministry, during the last few weeks particularly, as he was led to the cross, read Psalm 69 again. In the words of the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this is one of those psalms that is all about Jesus. Let me read this to you. It's a bit small, but let me read it to you. The psalms that will not cross our lips as prayers, those that make us falter and offend us, make us suspect that here someone else is praying. Not we, but the one who is here affirming his innocence, who is calling for God's judgment, who has come to such infinite depths of suffering, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. It is he who is praying here, and not only here, but in the whole Psalter. You see, in Jesus' story, God is put to the test. We go back to our question, is God good? Or is God in control? He obviously can't be both. On the cross, we see both. On the cross, we see the proof that God is good and he's all-powerful. You see the cross, you see that big mark of injustice. How could God do this? If he is good, he would not put his son to death. If he was powerful, he would have sent legions of angels to rescue his son. And yet he did not. Why? Is it because he's not good? Is it because he's not all-powerful? No, it is because he is loving. He is greater than we imagine. He is absolutely in control, and he does this for his people. Yes, Jesus is mocked, beaten, scorned, eventually crucified, but that's not the end of the story, is it? Because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and because he did, we have a chance at eternal life if we trust in Jesus. Our suffering is not the end of the story. The truth is that if you trust in Jesus, this world is as bad as it will ever get for you. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through. Some of you have told me, but really only God knows exactly what you're going through and more. He knows what your suffering is, what your thorn is. Don't give up on him. Don't give in to despair. Don't lash out at God. Cry out to him. And cry out to him with songs of praise, even in your darkest days. Because he will pull you through. And the God who delivered Jesus, the God who delivered David, will deliver you in his timing. Trust in our God. Will you please pray with me?